So that's 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 27. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home," so he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, "Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at the servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thank you for having me here. It's great to be here and to join you this morning. My name is Thomas Quinn, as said earlier. Let me pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for this morning that we can meet together as a church. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word this morning. And I pray that you would help us to listen to you speak We pray, Father, that you would help me by your Spirit to speak clearly and faithfully from your word and help us to become more like your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Great. Now, I wonder how confident you are of your standing with God. Perhaps it's a question that some will only contemplate at times of great tragedy or a terminal diagnosis or near the end of their lives. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I've not done anything awful like kill anyone, so I'll be okay with God. So their confidence is based on their performance when compared against others. How confident are they of their standing with God? Or with Muslim friends, they may tell you how their lives hang in the balance of the scales of judgment, relying on their good deeds to overcome their bad deeds. That's what the Quran says in Surah 23. Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. How confident are they of their standing with God? In the Roman Catholic tradition, the official exposition of doctrine describes the sacrament of penance as being for all sinful members of his church, above all, for those who since baptism have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace. To them, the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and recover the grace of justification. Now, for those unfamiliar with this sacrament and what it involves the sinner feeling guilty about sin, repenting, confessing that sin to a priest. And the priest alone can validly absolve that sinful member of his sin through the sacrament. Now, if baptismal grace can be lost, and the sacrament of penance is required to recover justification, how confident are they of their standing with God? How confident are you of your standing with God? Today we continue the series looking at Christian doctrines from the Bible, and today's doctrine is justification. The doctrine of justification is hugely significant, both religiously and historically. The understanding of this key doctrine by Martin Luther and others led to the schism between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants during the Reformation. Luther remarked that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. So what is justification? We'll go into justification in greater detail soon enough, but to start simply, justification is the legal declaration in relationship to God's laws of being forgiven, not liable to punishment, morally right in the sight of God. One of the questions we'll look to answer today is, how is someone justified before God? Now, before we talk about justification, we need to consider another idea, righteousness. Righteousness is the state of moral perfection. In both the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the two terms, righteous and justice, share the same root word, so they're often considered together. Righteousness is inextricably linked to justice. And of paramount importance is not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. God's moral purity and perfection. When we describe God as righteous, we mean that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he himself is the final standard of what is right. Everything the God of the Bible does is righteous, meaning that he always acts in accord with what is right all the time. He never does wrong, never. His decision-making is perfect, always right, entirely moral, always correct. Have a listen to how the Old Testament describes God. Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice." Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Psalm 36, verse 6, "Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, your justice like the great deep." When we consider the righteousness of God, we're talking about his righteous character in action, and specifically here today, his righteousness to to save and to rescue, and his righteousness to judge. So isn't it scandalous, absolutely scandalous, when this righteous Lord who loves justice acquits the guilty? We heard earlier in the first reading of the true story of King David and Bathsheba, which occurs in 2 Samuel 11. David, God's anointed king, the most celebrated and successful king of Israel, a man of God's own heart, took his servant Uriah's wife and slept with her. Then he tried to cover up his actions and sent him deliberately to battle to die so that he could keep Bathsheba pregnant with his child for himself. Now the prophet Nathan, fully aware of what happened, recounts a story of similar events to David, disguising the true identity of the perpetrator to see how David would respond. Well, let's listen to what happens in 2 Samuel. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan turned to David and said, "You're the man, David." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, how do you feel if Uriah, the man killed by David, is your brother or your son? It's outrageous. It's outrageous to let the guilty go free. Where's the justice? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts." So there it is. There is a massive problem. How can God be righteous to forgive? And that's the second question we'll seek to answer today. It would be most helpful if you would open your Bibles to page 1130 as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3. That's page 1130. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Let me read it now. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith." Martin Luther labeled this passage written by the Apostle Paul as the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. The world cries for justice, and we see it so often in the news after atrocities are committed. We think of Jimmy Savile, Lee Rigby, the Paris attacks, Nice. The world demands justice. And when you think of the perpetrators, we want them brought to justice. Ian Huntley, Jihadi John, Michael Adebolajo. Everyone wants justice, just like David, until you realize that you're the guilty party. And that's my first point, is that everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty. Now, I doubt very much that anyone here would ever put yourself in the same category as Jihadi John or Jimmy Savile. And okay, so we haven't committed the same crimes against humanity as they have, but we have also, like them, broken God's laws and offended him in doing so, which is more serious. A teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment of God." Now, may I suggest that unless we've loved the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind, that we have all broken the greatest commandment of God. You and I are guilty. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It's just on the previous page. And see for yourself, how many are there who are righteous, who understand, who seek God, who do good? Count them with me. How many are there? Verse 10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Everyone is guilty." Back to our passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone is guilty. So we all have a problem. There is no one righteous. All have turned away from God and become worthless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty of offending the Creator God, and we deserve his just judgment. We need to be acquitted of this guilt, cleansed of this sin which pollutes and defiles us. We need to be justified before God. Everyone is guilty. And that's the bad news, folks. But the good news is that by the grace of God, all can be justified. And that's my second point. God justifies the unjust. God justifies the unjust. Back to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace." And here is a lifeline. God freely offers, according to his grace, justification of sinners. Justification. That legal declaration in relationship to God's laws of being forgiven, not liable to punishment, and morally right in the sight of God. There are two things I'd like you to notice. First, justification is not just the forgiveness of sins, because God imputes righteousness. God imputes righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. What does Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Forgiveness removes the guilt and the sin of debt, or the debt of sin, to become morally neutral. It doesn't produce a positive state of righteousness, no. What God does when he justifies is he instantaneously considers sins forgiven. He imputes Christ's righteousness, or in other words, he credits Christ's righteousness as our own and declares us to be righteous by his sight. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," and we're talking about Adam here, "the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man," and this is Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." God makes many righteous. God imputes righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him," that's Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." So in Christ we become righteous. God imputes righteousness. So when God justifies sinners, He does not declare bad people good, saying that they aren't sinners. He is rather pronouncing sinners legally righteous, free from the liability of the broken law, with no penalty to pay for sin past, present, future. Now imagine this chocolate spread represents our sin and guilt. When God justifies sinners, he instantaneously removes our sin and guilt and cleanses us, leaving us effectively in a morally neutral state. Then he imputes Christ's righteousness unto us. So righteousness is credited to him who is justified by God because God imputes righteousness. Second, notice that justification is the free gift of God's grace. It's God who justifies. It's not done by us. Justification is not earned by works, but obtained by faith. Faith is the repeated word seven times in our passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith. Verse 26, God did it so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. 27, boasting is excluded. Because of what law? Because of the law that requires faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. This is the light bulb moment for Luther. The realization of justification by grace alone, by faith alone. So justification doesn't occur automatically when someone is baptized, or if someone is religious, or has kept a number of the commandments, or attends church, or confession, or gives penance, or gives to charity, or does voluntary work. As a legal declaration, justification does not change our nature. It doesn't change us internally so that we might be able to be justified by works. After justification, one is changed by the Spirit of God in a process known as regeneration, becoming more like Jesus in a process called sanctification, but neither which contribute to justification. So how can it be fair? How can David just be forgiven and justified by faith? How can God be righteous to forgive? That was one of the questions at the beginning, and the answer is our third point. God justly justifies the unjust through Jesus. God justly justifies the unjust through Jesus. So how can God be just in justifying the unjust? How can it be righteous for God to forgive sin, acquit the guilty, and impute righteousness on sinners? How can that be right? How can God maintain his righteousness? It's not right. It's unjust to pardon the guilty. But let's continue reading verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. Redemption is a word which conveys purchase, meaning buying back. Look at verse 24 again. Notice that justification is a free gift by the grace of God, but that doesn't mean it comes cheap. It came at a cost. God needed to redeem the guilty sinner by Christ Jesus. Free from a human perspective, costly from God's. So how costly was it to God? Let's read on verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. sacrifice of atonement. The word atonement here is sometimes translated propitiation, which means the appeasement of God's wrath, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. And that's what happened to Jesus. As Jesus is executed and hanging on a cross, he is himself bearing the wrath and anger of God that our sins deserve, taking them on himself, appeasing that wrath in our place. Let's be crystal clear here. Why does Jesus need to die? And the answer is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul tells us that God's justification of past sinners is not an unrighteous act, even though he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, because in his forbearance he anticipated and planned for the propitiatory death of Jesus. Jesus' death proved that God had not just simply forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment due in generations past, but he had forgiven and stored up his righteous anger against those sins, and at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against his own son. So when God forgave David, he was not unjust. He did not sweep away his sins under the rug and turn a blind eye. No, he executed the just punishment on his perfect son, Jesus, physically, as the nails are driven into his wrists, sweating, bleeding, dehydrated, suffocating, hanging on that Roman cross. Spiritually, as the Father is separated, withdrawing all but hell on Jesus. The exact punishment for David's crime was met on Jesus. So God is just. He maintains his just character, and his justice should be exalted. And because Jesus' propitiatory death was once for all, his death pays for sin, past, present, future. And what's more is that we can share in this just justification if we have faith in the propitiatory death of Jesus. Meaning, if you believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins, then you are justified through Jesus. Because Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says that it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. Now, why would God even bother to do this? It seems barbaric. God executing his own son in order to appease his wrath? Barbarism. Propitiation, far from being barbaric, shows the extent of God's love. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? John Murray puts it well, saying, "The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end, that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of this wrath." Jesus' propitiatory death that justifies sinners is God's demonstration of love. Coming to the end now. So how should we respond when we consider the doctrine of justification? First, I think we ought to marvel at the wisdom of God for this glorious salvation. Isn't it remarkable whereby God justly justifies the unjust through Jesus? We should marvel and praise God that he did not consider abandoning justice, but instead chose to demonstrate his righteousness by putting his son forward to be a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God should be exalted for his justice. And we can do this in our prayers, but also in our conversations with one another and with non-Christians. The God of the Bible is a just God who justly justifies the unjust through Jesus. Let's marvel at that. Second, we need to remember that justification is the free gift of God by grace alone, by faith alone. Don't make the mistake of thinking that your good life means you're okay with God. We've already shown that everyone is guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't make the mistake that thinking that going to church, participating in communion, praying five times a day, fasting, observing religious activities has anything to do with justification before God. Take care not to get caught up into religious routine, thinking that in some way the good works we do earns us some sort of credit of righteousness from God. Remember that justification is the free gift of God, by grace alone, by faith alone. Jesus has done it. We don't contribute anything to justification. If you don't already put your trust in Jesus' propitiatory death on the cross for your justification, do so now. Put your faith in Jesus today. Believe in your heart and be justified. Profess your faith with your mouth and be saved. Lastly, being justified, we can be confident of God's love. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, his enemies, the objects of his wrath, undeserving of any mercy, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can be confident of God's love. He continues in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be confident of God's love when we're struggling. Struggling to believe, struggling in our fight against flesh and sin, knowing that we are not justified on the basis of merit of our achievement, but that Jesus' death was the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death has already paid the price to forgive our sins and allows for Christ's righteousness to be imputed unto us. We can have great confidence and comfort to keep going, knowing that there is now no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Romans 5:8 again says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Father God, we give you great praise that you are a God of justice, that you justly justify the unjust through your Son, Jesus. We marvel and praise at your justice, your righteousness, this justification. We pray that we would have this great confidence, knowing that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die and be the propitiation for our sins. Help us to have great confidence in that justification. Help us to marvel at your righteousness and your justice. Help us to live lives trusting in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.